All right. Hello, guys. I'm so happy to see you here tonight. Praise the Lord. All right. We are in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. And last Wednesday night, we were talking about the importance of noting the transition from the end of chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. Hebrews, of course, is, we've been in this book, I don't know, I lose track sometime of how long we've actually, stay in a book. We've been many years, and we were many years in the book of Romans, and then a long time in the book of Revelation, and I don't know how many years in the book of Colossians, just going through verse by verse, and it's been a while already in Hebrews, and we're just getting into chapter 3. But this book is just so rich. It's got so many things in here that are meant to help us, I think, stand in awe of Jesus Christ, of His ministry to us as High Priest. It has this book is a blessing to us as a New Testament church, as believers in Christ, but it's also meant to be a blessing to the nation of Israel, especially in the times that are coming, the tribulation. And I really believe that the book of Hebrews is going to be used of God to open their eyes and kind of help them to get ready to know their Messiah, to meet their Messiah, which they will in the tribulation. And so Hebrews is focused on Jesus Christ. It's just the ministry of Christ primarily as High Priest. And so the focus is here. Now chapter 3 is where it really kind of takes a turn. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, I think both chapters are kind of an introduction. Chapter 1, it deals with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Chapter 2 deals with Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as the one who, the God who was made flesh and became a man and died on the cross. That's emphasized in chapter 2. And then it moves into chapter 3, which is where this section of Hebrews is all about the ministry of Jesus Christ as our High Priest. And last week, we were talking about the importance of understanding the connection between what the Lord tells us about our Savior in chapter 2 and what we're about to learn about Him in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're about to learn about the ministry of a high priest, the purpose of a high priest. In the case of Jesus Christ, the power, the authority of our high priest. But the ministry of Jesus Christ as our mediator rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ as the one who reconciled us from our sins. And that's an important connection. There's a transition from Jesus making reconciliation for our sins at the end of chapter 2, and then Jesus Christ we begin to see Him as our mediator in chapter 3. Those two things are so important. In fact, let me just read the verse in the end of chapter 2. It says, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So we have the person of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 as our Savior, our brother, our captain, even our Father. It's spoken of here that we are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result of that earthly ministry is that Jesus Christ reconciled us from our sins, reconciled us back to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, the Bible says. So reconciliation is the focus at the end of chapter 2, and mediation is the focus at the beginning of chapter 3 and then for the rest of the book of Hebrews. So we go from reconciliation to mediation. And it's not an accident that those two things are put side by side. And it's not an accident that reconciliation comes first. Because before we could ever avail ourselves, receive the blessing, the benefit of having a mediator, of having a high priest, we first have to be saved. Jesus Christ is not a high priest to the unsaved. And so believers have a high priest. Israel, as an elect people, as a nation, had a high priest, the rest of the world didn't. The high priest in the Old Testament was not a high priest for the general public. He was a priest for God's people, you know, the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is a high priest to the family of God, to us. So first of all, reconciliation, then mediation. First, get saved, then we have this one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. I mean, reconciliation would have been enough. I mean, would have been more than we deserved. But the Lord didn't just reconcile us. Then those who are reconciled have the continual, eternal mediation of Jesus Christ. And so those two things are beautiful to be, and I think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit just put them side by side right here. The end of chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, we see those things next to each other because they need to be next to each other. One is dependent on the other. Mediation rests on the work of Christ, and that is found all through the rest of the book of Hebrews and many other times in the Scriptures. And think about it, in the Old Testament, the big day for the high priest was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. He had responsibilities every day, but that day in particular was the day in which all the sins of the nation were placed upon those sacrifices, and the high priest, that was the one day in the year when the high priest could go into the presence of God. Only one day. He didn't do this every day of the year. So one day, it was like his big day. And his work that day involved going immediately from the altar into the holy place. There was no stopping at the candlestick, at the table of shewbread. The rest of the Levites, the rest of the priests took care of the things in the holy place, in the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. But he went from the altar to the holiest of all, to the holiest place. It's never really called the Holy of Holies, it's called the Most Holy, but he went from the altar where the blood was shed, where the sacrifice was made, and then he took that blood into the presence of God. Now he's a picture of our high priest who went from the cross into the presence of God in heaven with the blood. Now remember, he went directly there when he met Mary Magdalene in the garden after his resurrection, and she wanted to see if he was real and touch him, and he said, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father." And so just like the high priest went directly from the place where the blood was shed in the Old Testament into the place where the blood was presented before the Lord and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which, by the way, the mercy seat is a kind of a throne. It's where it's where God dwelled in the Old Testament. So that mercy seat is not only a place where the blood is applied, but it's the place where God sat, where God dwelled in the Old Testament. So you have a picture there of exactly what Jesus Christ would do, going directly from the cross where the blood was shed, telling Mary, "Don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father." So he went directly from the cross into the presence of God where the blood was presented to the Lord. So we have now he's qualified in a sense. Now he can be the mediator because his mediation in the Holy of Holies in heaven rests upon the reconciliation that he purchased for us by dying on the cross. So those two things are like, there's a direct connection, and we see the direct connection right here in Hebrews, from one immediately to the other. And so it kind of tells us that there can only be one qualified high priest, because only one priest ever offered to God the right sacrifice. So that disqualifies every other so-called mediator, even the Virgin Mary. Right? I mean, she's called in Roman Catholicism a mediatrix, and Catholics are taught to go to God through her. But Mary offered no sacrifice, so she's disqualified as a mediator. She can't be a mediator because her mediation doesn't rest on a perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus Christ could be that perfect high priest. His mediation began at the cross. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then from chapter 2 to right into chapter 3, we see our faithful high priest. So those two things are absolutely connected. The Old Testament priest went from the altar to the mercy seat. Jesus Christ went from the cross to the throne of grace, a grace seat in a sense. Mediation rests on the finished work. The mediation of Jesus Christ rests upon, is dependent upon, the work of reconciliation that he accomplished at the cross. And I want to just see again, we're going to come back to this chapter, but I just think it's important for us to see the connection here, because there's only one mediator between God and men. There can only be one. It's not just because God says that that's the way it is. No, there's only one man qualified to be the mediator between God and man, because only one man offered the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. It was the man Christ Jesus. Go back for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where that verse is found, one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And just notice that right in the context, immediately the Lord tells us about the reconciliation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the sentence doesn't end there, but immediately it kind of tells us why Jesus Christ is qualified, why he can be that one mediator. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. So his mediation in verse 5 rests upon the fact that he gave himself. He sacrificed himself. The ransom was his blood. That was the price. That was the price of our freedom. That was the price of our deliverance. That was the price of our peace. That's the ransom. A ransom is a price that somebody has to pay in order to free someone else. And the price, the ransom, was his own blood. And so mediation in 1 Timothy chapter 2, mediation in verse number 5, and then the blood, the cross, in verse number 6. So those two things have to be next to each other, and they are in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. Go back to Romans. Look at Romans again. Now, we did this, but I just want to see it again before we go on here. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, there's the cross, to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so here's death, that's the cross. Life, what is that? How is the life of Jesus Christ a part of my salvation? Well, he went from... Imagine if the priest in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement had shed the blood exactly as he had been required to do, shed the blood on the Day of Atonement, the blood is shed, and then just took the rest of the day off. No, the work of atonement wasn't done until the blood that was shed was taken into the presence of God and presented there. And the type is fulfilled when Jesus Christ went from the cross, having shed his blood, into the presence of God. And so those two things are absolutely necessary. So his death on the cross reconciles us, but his life in heaven as my mediator, as my high priest, secures my salvation. So on the cross it was purchased, and in heaven it was secured. That's why we have eternal security. We have eternal security because our high priest is never going to fail. He ever liveth to make intercession. And so those two things, reconciliation, mediation, absolutely necessary, have to be connected. That's why we know the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this book, because when you get to Hebrews, even the way it's laid out is laid out exactly that way. Reconciliation, chapter 2, and then mediation, the mediation of our Savior, in chapter 3. And so it's important for us to understand that transition. And I wanted to touch a little bit on, and I was hoping to get down here in time before church tonight and put that whiteboard up here that we used to have. I don't even know where it is. I'm going to find it next Wednesday. I think I'm going to drag that thing out here so I can use it, because I like to draw and, you know, try to illustrate what we're talking about. But so minus the whiteboard, you just have to picture behind me there's a whiteboard. You're going to have to do this in your head. You have to do your own drawings in your head. But I had some things here that I wanted to draw. I just wanted to show the connection. Picture let's see, on my right, Old Testament, picture on my right hand over here. No, don't get, thank you, Bob. I don't even know where it is. By the time we got it set up, it'll be too late. But thank you. Just picture on my right, let this, on this side represent earth, Old Testament, earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. On this side is the cross. On this side is the mediation of Jesus Christ. Think on this side, heaven, high priest, mediation. This side, cross, reconciliation. Hebrews tells us they're connected. God makes a transition from the reconciliation to the mediation, and we see that also in every aspect of not only the way the Bible's put together, but in the way history played out. And I wanted to illustrate that a couple of ways. All right, reconciliation over here, the cross, earthly ministry, mediation over here. On this side, we have the Lamb of God shedding his blood. On this side, we have the high priest of God, whose authority, who's justified to have that position because of the blood that was shed. So you have Lamb of God here, high priest of God on the other side. It's probably going to look, if somebody turns the sound down, this is really going to look very funny at home. So, reconciliation, mediation, Lamb of God, high priest of God, cross on which Jesus Christ died, or in the Old Testament, the altar on which the Lamb was slain. And over here, the throne of grace, the mercy seat in the Old Testament. On this side, earth. On this side, heaven. One ministry, reconciliation, took place on the earth. Mediation, and these two things are connected. Our salvation is dependent on both of these things. We're reconciled by his death, but I'm saved eternally and secure by his life. And that's not the earthly life he lived down here during his sojourn, but that's the life that continues on eternally. Like in the Old Testament, a man was safe if he had done something worthy of death and he ran to a city of refuge. And the Bible says that he would be safe in that city, six of those cities that God ordained to be spread out around the land of Israel. And if you did something, manslaughter, something worthy of death, you could flee to that city, and the avengers, meaning the family or whoever else, you know, was out for your blood, and maybe they were justified to come and, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and all that. There were some things in which family, loved ones, you know, had a claim. They could call for your life. But you could run to that city, and you would be safe until the high priest died. Oh, wow. Man, if I was guilty of something and I knew, you know, whatever. You caused somebody's death maliciously in anger or whatever, and now the family is out to kill you, and they had a right to do that. And you fled to that city. You would hope that that high priest was not 98 years old and, like, ready to kick the bucket. You'd hope that, man, he's young and he's going to live a long time. He's going to outlive me. Well, praise the Lord. We have refuge in Christ, and our high priest is not ever going to die. So my salvation, purchased at the cross, secured at the throne. These two things cannot be disconnected. That disqualifies anybody else who pretends to be any kind of a mediator. Anybody that would go to anybody but Jesus Christ for mediation is ignorant of the Scriptures and is maybe an idiot themselves, a Bible blockhead, because the only way Jesus Christ could mediate for us is because of the cross. So, on this side, the cross, on this side, the throne, on this side, the blood, on this side, the prayer, in a sense, all right? On this side, the book of Matthew, earthly ministry. On this side, the book of Hebrews, heavenly ministry. Earthly ministry ending in the cross. Hebrews is almost a continuation of the book of Hebrews. You could get to the end of the book of Matthew and jump over to the book of Hebrews, and it's just a continuation. It's like one story. And both are intended for a Jewish audience. So you have Matthew covering the earthly part of the Lord's ministry, and then Hebrews explaining the heavenly part of the Lord's ministry as our high priest. Those two things are absolutely dependent upon each other. All right, on this side, we have death. All right, Hebrews chapter 2 said, you don't have to turn back there, but Hebrews chapter 2 had said a couple of verses before verse number 17. It says that Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Right? So, and Romans chapter 5, verse 10 said that we were reconciled through his death. So on this side, we have the power of death. Right? It's through death, through the death of the Lamb, through the death of the testator. Right? The cross is all about death. Right, so on this side, it's the power of the death of Christ and the blood that was shed through his death. But what's the power on this side? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that, let me see, I think it's over in Hebrews chapter, go, let's see, just chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse number 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. All right? So on this side, I have the power of death, all right? The power of the cross, the power of the blood of Jesus that was shed here. But on this side, death is not the power. It's the endless life. So one is death, earth, Matthew. The other is life, heaven, throne, and everlasting, the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. While we're in Hebrews, go over to Hebrews chapter 9. We see this here also. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 26. It says, I guess we have to read verse 25 also. That's part of the sentence here. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, all right? So, you know, there's some similarities between the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament high priest, but just some similarities. The ministry of Jesus Christ is much closer to the ministry of Melchizedek than it is the ministry of Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament. But there's some similarities. But there's also some important differences. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to do this again and again and again and again and again, every year. Not with his own blood. The high priest didn't shed his own blood. He went in every year again and again and again with the blood of others, with the blood of animals. But it says, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered. If Jesus were a priest after the order of Aaron, then if he were to follow that pattern, he would have to go often. But Jesus Christ does not have to go often. It says, but now, look at verse 26, but now, once, in the end of the world, very curious verse, by the way, now, once, in the end of the world. It's talking about the cross. Now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right? So once, it only happened once. Not a multitude of times, not again and again and again. Jesus Christ only had to offer one sacrifice for sin forever. And he did it once, but it says he did it in the end of the world. All right, so wait, this side is the gospel. This side is the earthly ministry of Christ. This side is Matthew in a sense. This side is the cross. That verse calls this side the end of the world. Once in the end of the world, he appeared, his earthly appearance, his first advent, when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, lived on this earth, ministered, died, and then ascended to heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 calls that the end of the world. All right, keep that in mind just for a second. But let's go back, and it says in verse number 26, it says, once in the end of the world, he appeared. So out of heaven, God became a man. He came on the earth. You got this, Lukey? You taking notes? Lukey wanted to be here tonight, my grandson. All right. You sure? What? You have a question? Oh, you got it all written down? All right. Okay. I'll check your notes later. Anyway, where was I? You don't know? Okay. Okay. Once in the end of the world, earthly ministry. Jesus Christ coming from heaven, appearing on the earth, God walking as a man on the earth in the end of the world. It's kind of weird to call that the end of the world. Here we are 2,000 years later. But Hebrews calls that the end of the world. But remember Matthew's audience, the Jewish people. Remember the book of Hebrews audience, the Jewish people. Remember what's in store for the Hebrew people prophetically. I mean, this is a book that's good for you and me. Christians have been reading it for 2,000 years. It's a blessing to the church, but it's got a prophetic significance for the nation of Israel in the tribulation. So you got Matthew and Hebrews. There's a connection here, God's message to the Jewish people. God called that the earthly ministry of Christ when Jesus went to the cross and when Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, called this the end of the world, right? But look a couple of verses before that. It says, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Think about it. It's speaking about two appearances. One, on the earth, God appearing as the Lamb of God. All right? He's made an appearance. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he appeared the first time, not to rule, not to reign, not to conquer the Roman Empire, but to give his life a ransom for sin. So he appeared first as the Lamb of God. But then it says, all right, and that is called the end of the world. But the verse 24 talks about him now, present tense, when Paul is writing this. Notice verse 26 was past tense, right? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared. So that's past tense. Paul, from Paul's perspective, that had already happened. In the end of the world, Jesus Christ had come, died on the cross. Now in verse number 24, Paul is speaking about the present tense. Now to appear where? Now we're back on this side. I mean, he reversed the order there, but you see how closely connected they are? His appearance on the earth to die, to give his life a ransom, to lay it down, to shed his blood. There's the sacrifice for sin. And then, but now, to appear where? That's called an appearance. And then this is called an appearance. Where's this appearance? In heaven. And of course, there's another one coming when he leaves heaven and comes to earth physically again, and that's mentioned in verse number 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin." Now it calls it the second time because it's talking about his appearing to the Hebrew people. He appeared once to them in the end of the world, and then he's going to appear to them physically as a nation the second time at his advent when he comes to the earth. But in the middle of those two appearances is another one. It calls that the first, this the second, but this is his second advent coming to the earth. But then it speaks about his appearance in heaven. Now, I know that sounds a little confusing, maybe not. Maybe you're way ahead of me on that one, but it just brings my mind back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel for a second. And Daniel speaks of these things in Daniel chapter 9. Let me get there. Daniel 9. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And this right now isn't the time for us to elaborate on this, but over the years, I guess over the last maybe 10 or 15 years, we've come to a little bit of a different understanding concerning the tribulation. We don't subscribe or teach that the tribulation is going to be 7 years long. Don't think you can find that period of time anywhere in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, you find periods of 3.5 years, 3.5 years, you know, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. So it speaks about a 3.5-year period. So we believe that the tribulation will be a 3.5-year period. Some have accused us of believing in a mid-tribulation rapture. We do not believe that. Don't teach that. But I do believe in a mid-week rapture. And Daniel chapter 9 describes a period of time. We won't go into it, but period of time culminating in one final week, or not a week of 7 days, but a what do they call it? Heptad. Heptad is a group of seven things. It can be 7 days. It could be 7 years. It could be seven millennia. A group of seven is a heptad in whatever that is in the 1828 dictionary. But so Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is speaking about a group of seven, and he calls it a week here. These are weeks, but this was a prophecy concerning the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, because Daniel, the prophet, they're in captivity. And he's remembering, while he's in captivity, he's remembering God's promise to the Jewish people that the seed, the Messiah, would come, that Israel would have a kingdom where the Son of David would reign on the earth. And where are these blessings? The nation's gone, the temple's gone, the city's destroyed, and all the children of Israel were in Babylon at that time, and they were in captivity. And Daniel was one of them. He was taken captive also. He's a prophet of God. And Daniel was given visions. And Daniel, while he's in captivity, was reading the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it mentioned that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, he was coming to the end of that 70 years, and he's praying. And Daniel chapter 9 is mostly the prayer of Daniel to God, asking God, what about your promise? Like, is this it? This is going to end? The nation is... what about your promise? And so God gives Daniel what I think is the most important prophecy in the Bible, because it's a prophecy of when Jesus Christ would come and when that promised kingdom would be established. Peter preached about that kingdom in Acts chapter 3. He called it the times of refreshing. So the nation of Israel was looking forward to that kingdom. In fact, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, one of the last questions his disciples asked him, because he said, I'm coming back, I'll be back. And he said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that you're going to come back and we're going to have the kingdom? And he said, you're not going to know the time. But that's what was on their mind. They knew that Jesus Christ had come, yes, to die for the sins of the people, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end of the story. They knew the Messiah had come to rule the earth, to conquer the world, to set up this kingdom. Daniel was waiting for it, looking for it. The disciples were waiting for it, looking for it. Peter preached about it in Acts chapter 3. And so Daniel is given this incredible, incredible prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And God tells him, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 70 weeks, 70 times 7, 490 years. That means, from Daniel's point of view, from a certain event, we're not going to get into it. This is not the time. This is a whole series of messages to go into all of this. But there is a connection here between reconciliation and mediation, and that's what I'm going to show you in a second. All right. So Daniel's given this tremendous prophecy, and the prophecy basically is promising the Hebrew people that in a certain number of years, Messiah, the Prince, will come. And at the end of that period of time, at the end of 490 years, 70 times 7, the kingdom would be established. The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ would be established on the earth. Now we know it's been a lot longer than 490 years since the days of Daniel, so something caused the timeline to get paused, to be stopped, obviously. Something stopped. And so as we go through this, we find out that that last of those 70 weeks, and I'm tempted to go there, but I don't want to. All right, so that 70th week, something cataclysmic happens in the midst of it. The Messiah is cut off. Daniel tells us that. And so it's pretty certain, from the way I see this, is that that's when the clock stopped. The clock stopped at the cross. The clock stopped at the cross. But the clock was already ticking from the moment Jesus Christ appeared on the scene at his baptism. Jesus Christ even said, as soon as he began to preach after his baptism, the time is fulfilled. 69 weeks bring us right up to the baptism of Christ. 70th week, the last week, or the last 7 years, or all that remained. And so that last week began at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The time was fulfilled. Galatians chapter 2 tells us, Galatians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. It's not talking about his birth. It's talking about when he began his ministry. He came in the fullness of time, and he even said the time is fulfilled. So that last week was beginning. What was going to happen at the end of that week? The kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And so, the clock started ticking, and it ticked for 3.5 years, and it would have kept ticking, and the millennial kingdom would have only been 3.5 years later, but all of a sudden they killed the Messiah, and the clock stopped. Now, why is that important? Because the Bible, that's the only way Hebrews chapter 9 makes sense when it says once in the end of the world. Because that last week of this world had already started at the baptism of Christ. That was the end of the world. And then all of a sudden at the cross, time stood still. And God put the world on pause while the Holy Spirit turned from the nation of Israel and the gospel went out to the Gentile world and we get saved. But the world is still on pause. God's program is still on pause. He has stopped the clock. Right? But when the clock starts again, after we're out of here, we leave and the clock starts again. And the rest of the week has to be finished. That's why when you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the tribulation, there's so many similarities. Son of perdition, son of perdition. The temple existing. Angels everywhere doing things. Angels everywhere. There's 20 or 30 things that are almost the same between the earthly ministry of Christ, or the first half of that final week, and the tribulation, which is the last half of that final week. But why is... Now, what does that have to do with reconciliation and mediation? It's right here in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So at the end of that period of time, had Jesus not been crucified, obviously, the time would have continued. But notice what God's intention was to do within that period of time. And he still has, right? He still has, because while the time has been stopped, God's program has continued, all right? But notice what would be accomplished. One, six things here. And I think they divide into three and three. Look at the first three. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and make reconciliation for iniquity. When did that happen? It happened at the cross. All of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him. Right? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Right? So here's John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So at the cross, God was in Christ reconciling. So reconciliation took place at the cross. At the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So now, the most important party in this reconciliation was satisfied at the cross. Right? Two people at odds, at enmity. Reconciliation means two parties are brought together. And in this case, in the case of our salvation, by a mediator. But God's part of it, the offended party, the one who has a right to be offended, who has a right to be filled with wrath, he settled it at the cross. He settled it at the cross. The offended party, he was ready to forgive 2,000 years ago. From the cross, God was satisfied. Isaiah 53 says so. The Father was satisfied when he saw the travail of his Son's soul. He saw Jesus Christ in that sacrifice. That blood made propitiation. So reconciliation took place. Remember, this side is the earthly ministry. This side is the heavenly ministry. Reconciliation took place here. So at this 70 weeks, this 490 years would accomplish reconciliation. An end of, what does it say? An end of sins? What in the world does that mean? Does that mean nobody would ever sin again? No, that can't be it, because even at the end of the millennium, there are people that are sinning and the fire of God comes down to judge them. So this is not talking about the end of people sinning. It's talking about the issue of sin. God settled it at the cross. It was finished. I think that's what it means when it says, when Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." I think he might have had Daniel 9:24 in mind, because as far as God's mind is concerned, the issue is now settled. What's left to be done? The sinner to be reconciled to God. That's why the gospel is called the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. And as ambassadors of Christ, we beseech men in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God's ready. God's reconciled. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself at the cross. That's this side. So over here is reconciliation, making an end of sins, finishing the transgression. He said, "It is finished." Cross, earth. But there's three more things. Notice the other three things don't sound like earthly ministry, don't sound like cross, death, blood. Notice the other three things in Daniel 9:24. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that didn't happen at the cross. That happens through the mediation of Jesus Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and here it is, here's the clincher. To anoint the most holy. And most holy is in the Bible a number of times. I didn't count them, but it's only capitalized once here. So the most holy is not the most holy place, but it's the most holy person. So at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, guess who gets anointed? My apostle and high priest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that 490 years brings us up to the beginning of the millennium. We're going this way. Okay. So that 490 years brings us up to the beginning of the millennium. And at that time, Jesus Christ is anointed, the most holy, high priest, king, prophet, everything. Anointed. All right. So it kind of matches Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 3. We go from reconciliation over here, mediation over here. Even Daniel 9:24 goes from earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, those first three things in verse 24, to what look like heavenly things in those last three things. And so in other words, this connection here between the reconciliation, the mediation, very important. Cross, throne, right? Earthly ministry, heavenly ministry. It's impossible to separate those things. That's why our salvation is so complete. You know, it's so, every aspect of our salvation, every need that we had has all been satisfied by Jesus Christ. How this could all be in the mind of God to have, you know, worked all this out, written it in advance, allowed everything in history to unfold so that even the way history unfolded in the ministry of Christ, in the life of Christ, all teaches a story, teaches a truth. It's just incredible. Incredible book, incredible salvation, and what a Savior. Okay, now we're gonna take a big step. We're going to go from chapter 2. Now let's go to chapter 3. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. We're finally going to step through the door and go into chapter 3. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 3. All right, so we've gone from reconciliation. Now we can, I think, better understand the power of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 is very important, verse 24 there also. Chapter 7, verse 24, is that Jesus Christ now appears in heaven. That reminds me of something. Wait, don't go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 2. I just thought of this because this also confirms what we just said and illustrates this also. Go back with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now, while you're turning, Hebrews chapter 7 and John chapter 7 have three appearances of Jesus Christ. All right? Hebrews chapter 7 speaks about him appearing once in the end of the world. There's the cross. Then appearing now for you and I in heaven as our high priest. And then coming again in the last day at the second advent to conquer the world. Well, you know what you have in John chapter 7? Three appearances of Jesus Christ. And he appears at a feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is very, very important in the Bible. It takes place in the fall, in the seventh month of Israel's calendar, which would put it, I guess, somewhere like in September, October. And it was the final of, it was the last of seven feasts. And it was an 8-day feast. Other feasts that went more than one day were seven, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of Tabernacles was 8 days, kind of signifying that it's eight in the Scriptures is always connected with, you know, seven is the end of something, eight's the beginning of something new, and here's an 8-day feast, kind of like signifying that it sort of represents something eternal. It just keeps going. And the Feast of Tabernacles is also around the time of year when Jesus Christ was born. He tabernacled in flesh, you know. The Feast of Tabernacles represent... It was a time to commemorate the pilgrimage of the Jews when they were living in the wilderness, when they lived basically in tents. And even after they moved into the Promised Land and they built houses and cities for themselves, God never wanted them to forget that they had always been just pilgrims, sojourners, living in tents. So once a year, for 8 days, they basically had to live in a tent. They made it out of branches. They called it a booth. And sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Our dear neighbors over here, the rabbi that lives right next to the church, every Feast of Tabernacles time, they build their booth on the back deck back there, and they all live out under that booth, I suppose. I don't know, but we've seen them do that. And so, and it's still practiced today. The Feast of Tabernacles is very important. It was one of the three feasts that a Jew was required to go to Jerusalem for. And it is the one feast that is mentioned. It will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. So Tabernacles is very important. And Jesus Christ went to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, and it kind of matches Hebrews chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7 and we'll see it. Now I want you to see three appearances. All right. The first time he went to the feast was in verse number 10. But when his brethren were gone up, because they said to him, are you going to go to the feast? In verse number 8, he answered them. They wanted to know. Now, these are not his disciples. These are his physical brothers. His physical brothers, yes, he had them, and he had physical sisters. Jesus Christ was Mary's firstborn son. That kind of implies there were others. And she was a virgin when she conceived, and bore Jesus Christ, but his brothers are named and his sisters are named in the Scriptures. So anyway, and his brethren, it tells us in the book of Acts, didn't believe on him until after his resurrection. So throughout his entire life, think about that, growing up in the home with the Messiah, seeing him every day and not really believing that he's the Messiah. I mean, I'm sure Mary knew, obviously, and she had to be, and Joseph knew if he was still alive while the kids were growing up. But somehow, you know, his brothers didn't believe that he was really Jesus Christ until after his resurrection. And so here it was time for the feast, and they asked him, are you going to go to the feast? And he said, verse number 8, he said, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. King James Bible, I think, is the only one that puts the word yet in there. The NIV, the New ASAV, all the other, ESV, all of them say, I go not up, which makes Jesus Christ a liar, because two verses later he went to the feast. But the King James has it right. He says, I go not up yet. All right, so he was waiting. Everything with Jesus Christ is right on time. He's never early. He's never late. Even when he went to Lazarus' funeral, he was not late. He arrived just when he was supposed to arrive. And when he comes back to get you and I, he's going to be right on time. He's not going to be late. We're kind of impatient and we're waiting and wondering, but he'll be right on time. And so he says, I'm not going yet. My time is not yet full. But then he goes. Look at verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So verse number 10, we have Jesus Christ appearing at the feast, but in secret. It's almost like the first time he came to earth. He came unto his own, but his own knew him not. The constant question that Jesus asked was, whom do men say that I am? Oh, you're this, you're that, you're da-da-da-da-da. And even the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. And they said, who art thou? I mean, his identity was a big issue throughout his entire ministry. So it's as if he were, his first appearance on this earth was, as it were, in secret. No one, his own people, his brethren, I mean, physically his brethren didn't know who he was, and nationally his brethren, the Jewish people, didn't know who he was. So this first appearance at this seven-day feast is in secret, almost like the Lord's first appearance on this earth, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27. And then I'm going to skip his second appearance, but I want to show you his last appearance, and we'll come back to the second one. Then verse number 37 is his third appearance. Remember, it's a seven-day feast. You didn't go and then just camp out at the temple for, you know, 7 days. You went to the feast. You went through whatever it is that they were doing at the feast. It might have been singing and worship and sacrifices. And then you went home. And you came back the next day. And then you went home. And then you came back the next day. And you did this for 7 days. But notice what Jesus Christ did in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. All right, so his first appearance was in secret, almost like the Lord's first appearance on this earth in secret. Now, verse 37 is his last appearance at the feast, and he stands up when he appears. And of course, the Bible tells us in the book of James, chapter 5, and other places in the Scriptures, the judge standeth at the door. Now, Jesus Christ right now is seated as our high priest, but it's coming a time when he's going to stand up out of that seat, and he's going to put his armor on, and they're going to bring that white horse over, and he's going to climb on that horse, and he's going to leave heaven. And when Jesus Christ stands up, that's the indication. It's time. And so here we have his final appearance, three appearances, one in secret, first in secret, last one standing. Look at the one in the middle. It matches Hebrews chapter 7 exactly. It says, verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up. Sounds like I'm ascending into heaven. Where'd he go? Into the temple. That's where Jesus went when he ascended into heaven. Hebrews chapter 7 got three appearances. Once in the end of the world, went to the cross. Then the last verse of that chapter in Hebrews chapter 7 says he's going to appear without sin to those that are looking for him. The Jews will be looking for him in the tribulation. But then that middle appearance in Hebrews chapter 7 and in John chapter 7 is in heaven, in the temple. And what's he doing? Mediating, ministering. All right. So even John chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, all these things just kind of, I don't know, go together to help us understand the ministry of our high priest. Okay. All right. I got that out of my system. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I just thought of that. I wanted to throw that one in there. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry, 3. Hebrews chapter 3. All right, Hebrews chapter 3. We're just going to really just wade into the shallow end here and just get our feet wet. There's not much we can really cover. I don't want to get too deep into this. We'll just get started. We're just going to read the first four verses. All right, so chapter 3 begins an in-depth look at what Jesus does and why he's the only one who can do it as our high priest, and why his high priestly ministry is better. I don't know if you remember when we started the book of Hebrews, the word better comes up a lot in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to go into all the betters. I think it's 13 times the word better is found in the book of Hebrews. So that means the book of Hebrews is kind of a contrast, showing how Jesus Christ, that salvation in Christ is founded on better promises, you know, a better covenant, a better hope, and so on and so forth. And so we're seeing why this ministry of Jesus Christ is better than anything that came before it. All right, verse 1. Wherefore, so the fact that that chapter starts that way, you know, keeps it connected to the end of chapter 2. We've got reconciliation in chapter 2. And now mediation in chapter 3, and this wherefore gets those two thoughts connected here. Wherefore, holy brethren, so holy brethren, all right, so Obviously, this is saved people that Paul is writing to here. Saved Jews. Saved Jews. So the book of Hebrews is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of a nation, but that doesn't mean that it's been irrelevant for 2,000 years throughout the church age. Paul wrote it to somebody. I mean, prophetically, it's going to apply in the future, but who was, when Paul picked up the pen and the Spirit of God had him write these words down, he had somebody in mind in his day as well. And so that means this book was written with saved Jews in mind. I personally think probably the Church of Jerusalem. Because remember, Paul's last trip to that church in Acts chapter 20 didn't end very well. Right? He ended up getting arrested, and the rest, his ministry was pretty much, his mission trips were over at least, his ministry continued in prison. But I think that the book of Hebrews might have been written to that church at Jerusalem, the church in its infancy. Remember, the church that was more like kingdom doctrine instead of body of Christ doctrine. Paul had not yet had revealed to him the mystery of the body of Christ, the rapture. There's a lot of things that are not mentioned in Hebrews, and most likely because they weren't relevant. And the purpose of this, since it's a prophetic book, it had implications for the future, so there's no reason for the Holy Spirit to confuse people writing about the rapture, because prophetically, at the time when Israel needs this book most, what good would the doctrine of the rapture do anybody? It's already past tense. So there are a lot of things in Hebrews that are not mentioned that if this were a church epistle, you're scratching your head why Paul doesn't bring stuff up. But it makes perfect sense when the Spirit of God not only was trying to minister to Hebrew believers in Paul's day, but even more importantly, minister to an entire nation that's going to get saved. So so that's why I think Paul does, even though it certainly seems like Paul wrote this when he was in bonds, it says at the end of Hebrews, he was already in bonds, so he's already in prison. So this is toward the end of his ministry. But remember, his last visit before he ended up a prisoner was to the church in Jerusalem. So I don't know if this is maybe the first letter he wrote from prison or from somewhere along the way, but Paul had the church in Jerusalem in mind, most likely, and the Spirit of God had the nation of Israel in mind in the tribulation. All right, so holy brethren, lest I gave the impression anywhere along the way here that this is written just as a message of salvation to unbelieving Jews, that is certainly not the case. It's for me and you too. It's for saved people, holy brethren, partakers, it says, of the heavenly calling, right? We're saved. We're partakers of that heavenly calling. Think of the calling that Israel as a nation will have during the tribulation time when this book becomes powerful, more powerful. You got 144,000 witnesses preaching, testifying, bearing witness of something. And you have Moses and Elijah witnessing in Jerusalem. So God is in that darkness. God is calling His nation out of that darkness and into His marvelous light. All right. So wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. So these are saved Jews, partakers of the heavenly calling, and we have a heavenly calling. But the Jewish people also have a particularly unusual calling, a heavenly calling. In fact, hold your place there in chapter 3, and I want to just show you a couple of things here concerning that calling. Remember, God speaks about the Hebrew people as a whole having been called out of idolatry. What did He do with Abraham? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? It mentioned several times in the Scripture that Abraham was called. He's the father of the Hebrew race. And the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So Israel has an unusual calling, right? A particular calling, a national calling, right? He called a group of people, one race of people, to make a nation out of them. So a calling is particularly significant to the Hebrew people, a heavenly calling. They are partakers of that as a race, as a nation. And so Paul is kind of referring a little bit to their roots here. For example, go to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is also like the book of James and the book of Jude and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. These are Hebrew epistles, Jewish epistles. Some people disagree with that. I know there's some preachers that I love and respect call these the general epistles. But all of these books, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, they all have a Jewish audience in mind. James is, unmistakable because it starts out by saying to the 12 tribes. And Peter is, people debate about whether Peter is a Jewish letter or not, but there's so many clues, including the verse we're going to read in a second. But look at a few of these clues. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Now, some people say, that's the Gentiles, because we were strangers to those covenants of grace. We were strangers, aliens, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But remember, the book of Hosea prophesied that the nation of Israel would be estranged from God. And Hosea, remember, had to go marry a prostitute, and then she left him, and they're separated, they're divorced in a sense, and then God tells Hosea to go back and win her to himself because it was a picture of what the Lord was going to do to the nation of Israel. And during that time that Hosea's wife was separated from him, the children that she bore, or the children that she had borne Hosea, were named Not My People. Not My People was one of them. So God was prophesying there would be a period of time when Israel would no longer be God's people. Hosea prophesies that. And so during that time of this church age, in a sense, you and I are called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. You and I are called by the gospel. But during this period of time, the nation of Israel, they're the strangers. They're the ones that are alienated from God. And so the strangers here are not the Gentiles in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, but the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, who individually might be saved. Peter is writing, of course, to saved people here, but as a race, nationally, they're no longer, in fellowship with God. So as a nation, the Hebrew people are strangers. Other clues. Look at verse number 18. Great verse, but notice how this is pretty much a Jewish application here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from, your fathers. Well, we didn't receive the gospel or Christianity from our forefathers, but Israel did. All right, so he's writing to a Jewish audience here. So notice verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's not the body of Christ. We're not a holy nation. We're the body of Christ, a man. Ephesians chapter 2 calls the church a new man, not a new nation. But Israel is a nation. I mean, their identity with God is as a nation. And they've maintained that national identity, even in their unbelief. Jews are very, very proud of that national identity. Even if they're agnostic or atheists, they're very proud of that national identity. Are you signaling to me back there? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I saw waving and... okay. All right. I didn't know what was... I didn't know if I was supposed to say something or do something. Okay, maybe my mic wasn't on. Okay, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people. Wow, God specifically said concerning Israel in the Old Testament that they were a peculiar people. And then look at this, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. I mean, that's a direct... That directly connects with Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, because God said that his people, during that period of unbelief, remember Hosea is the one where we find out that Israel would be separated from God for 2 days, 2,000 years. And during that time of separation, God says, you are not my people. And so here, Peter refers to that. In time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. All right, so this is a Jewish, Peter's writing to Jews who are living among the Gentiles. And many other clues throughout 1 Peter that we don't have time to go to. But anyway, the point is, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 talks about holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Israel as a nation had a heavenly calling. You and I, spiritually, individually, as sons of God, have a heavenly calling. But the Hebrews, especially, I mean, a saved Jew has kind of like a double calling. I mean, he's been called as a Jew. There's that national calling, but he also has been called by the gospel to trust Jesus Christ. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 maybe is referring to both of those things. But so the Jew has a call. It says he was called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. All right? A verse that certainly applies to us, but you can picture how it especially applies to the Jewish people. I mean, they've been called by God to his eternal glory, but they are really and truly going to suffer for a while, for a short period of time in that tribulation. All right? So, we don't have time to go through all of these. There's so many verses here on our calling. You and I, of course, have been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Christ Jesus. The gospel is a call from God, calling sinners. And, of course, Israel was called as a nation, but also called individually as sinners to come and trust Christ. So, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Then he says, let me get back there. Lost my place. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, and that's what the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to do. We are going to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It's interesting, it says he's an apostle. That's the only place in the scriptures where it says that Jesus Christ is an apostle. It doesn't say an apostle, it's capitalized. He is the apostle. The apostle. What was an apostle? Well, you've got 12 of them in the Gospels, and you've got another 7 or 8 people in the book of Acts that are called apostles. And of course, you've got the Apostle Paul. And an apostle was someone who had, with his own eyes, witnessed the risen Christ. They were witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, we apply it to the whole church, but it was specifically said to those that had walked with Jesus Christ and seen Him risen, right? Seen the resurrected Christ, that you shall be witnesses unto me. And so the purpose of an apostle was to bear witness that Jesus Christ was alive. That was their special calling from God. Imagine if there were, you got 12 men that saw Jesus Christ after His crucifixion, walking on the earth and spoke to Him, how powerful their testimony would be. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and then was caught up into heaven. You could say he saw Him twice, I guess. Was caught up into heaven and saw Him. And so that's what qualified a man to be an apostle. We got guys running around today calling themselves Apostle Brown and an Apostle this. And of course, it's phony. It's a fake thing. But an apostle was an eyewitness. And in what way would Jesus Christ be an apostle? Well, he could bear witness of his own resurrection. He did. He said, "It's me. Touch. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. Here, touch me. Put your hands." It's what he said to his disciples. He was bearing witness of himself. He was bearing witness of his own resurrection. And in fact, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse number 2, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the greatest apostle of all. He can bear witness of himself. He can bear witness of himself. And as arisen, as having resurrected from the dead, he can bear witness to that resurrection. So he is the greatest apostle of all, the pattern for every apostle. And he gave a true and faithful witness. And I think he's even called that, isn't he, to the church of Laodicea? Isn't that what the Lord calls him there? The faithful and true witness. You know the Laodicean church? That's what they forgot about Jesus Christ. He's the faithful and true witness. That's an apostle. All right, he's the one whose testimony can be trusted. He's the one whose word, you can take it to the bank. You can believe it. It's absolutely true. If he speaks of himself as the resurrected one, as the risen one, as my high priest, as my Savior, I can take him at his word. In fact, in 1 John it says to not take him at his word is to call God a liar. So he's an apostle. He's the true and faithful witness. So he is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. let's see. There was something else I wanted to touch on when we got here. Let's just read the rest of these verses. Because I think we don't hit a period until the end of verse 2. So this true and faithful witness, it says, was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So now these next few verses, we don't have time to do them. We were going to look at the first four verses, but we'll just stop at verse 2. Paul sets up a contrast, a comparison. All right, the book of Proverbs, that's the way you gain wisdom, is by looking at things that are not exactly the same and studying the contrast between them. And so right here at the beginning, if we're going to understand the ministry of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, he sets up a contrast between Jesus Christ and Moses, because Moses was a mediator as well. He acted on several occasions as a priest. He could go into the Holy of Holies. He could speak with God face to face. No one else could do that. Aaron could once a year, but Moses could also do that. Now, Aaron was the appointed high priest, but Moses was an unusual person, and the most important person maybe in the Old Testament, at least to the Jewish people. I mean, they consider Moses to be much more important than Abraham, and everything as far as a Jew is concerned rests on Moses and whatever Moses said and the laws that Moses gave. I mean, it's Moses. Moses is like almost deified. Moses is put on a pedestal. So it's not a curious thing for, if we're going to talk about Christ as high priest, Paul just like gives him a punch in the gut, because these first few verses he shows that Jesus Christ compared to Moses, there's practically no comparison. Yes, Moses was faithful, but notice the difference here between Moses and Jesus Christ. It says, Moses, verse 2, was faithful to him that appointed him, or Jesus Christ was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And his house there doesn't mean his family, it means the house of Israel. The whole nation of Israel is called a house, right? And you'll see house mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 8 where it speaks about that new covenant that Jesus Christ makes with the house of Israel. So the house of Israel, remember when Jesus Christ in, is it Matthew chapter 10, where he told his disciples that they were not to go in not to go to the Samaritans, not to go in the way of the Gentiles, but their ministry and the Lord's ministry was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So God looked upon his nation as if it were a family, a house. And every house in the Old Testament had, what were those guys called? Now I forget the name. Joseph was made one in Potiphar's house. Anyway, but so a house had, obviously, the head of that house, the house of Israel, the head of that house would be the Lord. But then it had, Luke chapter 12, it's mentioned. I can't remember the name of it. Steward. the steward, all right? A steward was a pretty important position in the Old Testament. And stewards were basically like next to the owner of the house, next to the head of the house. The steward was pretty much entrusted with the care of the house, the business, the safety of the family, the feeding of everybody, the distribution of the meat, it says in Luke chapter 12. And so the steward was a very important person, and he ruled over a house. Moses was like a steward. What's a steward? Somebody to whom something very valuable is entrusted. Moses was entrusted with the law, and he ruled over the house of Israel. In fact, one place, in I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it calls him a king. Moses was, in a sense, had the power, the authority of a king. He wasn't a king, but he ruled over the house of Israel with that kind of authority, as far as God was concerned. And he put Moses there as a steward. So Moses was faithful in the house of Israel as one who was called to that position. But notice it goes on to say, this man, Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is, and here's another great verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ building the house of Israel, and here it calls him God. So Moses was faithful. He's the hero of the Jewish people today, but he was just a steward. So it's showing you right in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Remember, chapter 1, his superiority over the prophets and over the angels, and chapter 2 as well. Now we get to chapter 3, and it's going to begin by dealing with the superiority of Jesus Christ, superior to Moses, superior to Moses. And we don't have time to go into that much more. The Bible tells us the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. So there's a lot of contrast between Moses as the kind of the personification of the law. He represents the law. That's why when he appears on that Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah. One is the representation of the law, and the other, Elijah, is the representation of the prophets. And the Bible speaks about all that the law and the prophets speak about Jesus Christ. So you have the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets there on that mount. And then you also have Moses and Elijah in Jerusalem preaching during the tribulation, the law and the prophets. And so, but when it comes, the Lord already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, and now he's going to show us he's better than Moses. That's our high priest. Our high priest. All right, we don't have time. We've got to stop right there. And I guess we'll pick it up from there. And next Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ and his ministry over the priestly ministry committed to Moses, given to Moses in the law. And that's where this is going. That's where, not in the first few verses, but as we go into the book of Hebrews, that's where this is going. The earthly priests, the Hebrew priests, their authority came from Moses. The authority of Jesus Christ did not come from the law. It came from God himself. All right, so the Lord is setting up this contrast between Moses and Jesus Christ, between Aaron and Melchizedek, and that contrast becomes pretty important as we go through the rest of the book, and it shows us the nature of our high priest's ministry, and we are blessed. We are blessed to have a high priest like the one we have. I mean, what a Savior. What a Savior and what a high priest. I've gotten such a blessing out of contemplating the connection between the cross and the throne, the reconciliation and the mediation of Christ, how those things are tied together. And anyway, thanks for being with us tonight. Those of you that are at home, those of you that snuck in here tonight, praise the Lord for you. Friday night we have story time for the kids. Got a very exciting story this week. It's actually, it takes place in the country of Haiti, And it's not a missionary story, but it's a story that involves missions and salvation, and it's a very exciting story. Margaret and I are looking forward to that. So Friday night, 7 o'clock, and then Sunday, we'll see you again. God bless. All right, let's pray.